sure most of us are familiar with Star Wars and the two forces, or the two opposing sides of the force, I guess, the dark side and the light side. There was an election yesterday, and I'm not going to make any comments about the election, because if I was to say which side was the dark side or the light side, some of you wouldn't be happy with me, and some of you might be happy with me, but it's not worth it. So I'm not going to go there, but there's a dark side and a light side, and that happens in this story this morning. There's a dark side and a light side. Did you pick up on that? There's a whole group of people who are of the dark side, and Mark chapter 14 actually begins by referencing them. It says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him." So there's a whole group of people who want to have Jesus arrested and have him killed. There's the dark side of the force right there. It's not one person, it's a whole group of people. But do you notice that there's also the light side represented there? Very subtly, but they're there. Verse 2, "But not during the feast," they said. Why? Because the people are going to riot. There's a whole bunch of people who are following Jesus. They'd seen Jesus heal. Some of them had been healed. They'd seen Jesus care. They'd seen Jesus treat women in a way that was unusual for that time, and children as well. He also treated sick people. He treated lepers in ways that they were not being used to being treated. He had developed a following of people who were for him. And if those teachers of the law had been too sort of, I guess, bold, so bold as to, in front of everybody, have Jesus arrested and killed, there would have been a riot, they said. The thing about the feast, I guess, at that time is that there's more people in Jerusalem than usual. And Jesus had been walking around the countryside, hadn't he, healing people. And so all these people from the countryside have come to Jerusalem for the feast. They know Jesus is the man for the common man. He's been out there telling stories about seeds and farming and all that sort of stuff to farmers. And a lot of them had now come into Jerusalem for the feast. So there's a dark side and a light side. Interesting, isn't it? But the interesting thing as well is that as we look at that, we see that in this story today, or in this narrative, this account, there's actually two individuals, and the two individuals represent the dark side and the light side. Did you notice that? So we're just going to, for want of a better word, and I will give you a better word, we're going to call them two sinners. But a better term, maybe, two broken people. There's two broken people in this story. And they've got a lot of things going in common, but there's some things that just, I guess, highlight the differences between the two of them. It's maybe a great question for you this morning to think about where you find yourself in this tale of two broken people. Last week, just by way of introduction, we looked at a little thing that I just wanted to remind you of that Benner talks about in his books. These three steps with regards to the way God and the gospel works in us and changes us. The first, you're greatly loved by God. That's really foundational. You're greatly loved by God. The second one, which we are going to sit in a bit this week, but we're not going to let go of the first one, are we? We're not going to let go of the first one, are we? You're deeply loved by God, but also we're all greatly broken. That's the human condition. But somehow when these two things, God's love and our brokenness, come together, somehow we're transformed and changed in that. And so we're going to sit a little bit in the yellow highlighted area this morning, but we're not going to forget about the others. Let's have a look at broken person number one. Are you ready? Who's excited? Okay, just me. Sam's excited, uncontaining his excitement. Okay, so the first is this woman. And in verse 3, it says, "A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head." Sorry. Who is this woman? Well, first of all, she is somebody who's broken. It doesn't say that explicitly in some ways, but as we get to know her better, we'll see that her actions actually show that she is broken. There's no denying that. She's a sinful person. She's broken. But she's also got some other things that are in her favor. She's very hungry and she's very humble. Anybody know who this woman is? There's extra points. I can't hear you. I could see somebody mouthing words, but it was like they were not confident, but they wanted to. Mary, thank you. So we go to John's Gospel, And we see in John's gospel, Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him, him being Jesus. And then Mary took a pint of pure nard. This is actually in their house. And it's a special meal for Lazarus. So this is John chapter 12. What happens in John chapter 11? Lazarus dies and is raised by Jesus, isn't he? And so this is a special meal for Lazarus. Yeah, because he's alive, because he was dead. So if you were to die and you came back to life, we'd have a special meal for you. It's traditional to do that. And so that's what's happening here. And it's actually at that meal that Mary, who had confronted Jesus about his slowness in coming to save her brother, now in this act of devotion and love comes and takes something that is very, very expensive and anoints Jesus. It's the Mary who sits at Jesus' feet. Now, there is a typo in this, but it makes me look sort of cool and hip. It does. Okay, no, it doesn't. She had a sis called Mary. Okay, I don't know where Tur went to, but anyway. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. That's in Luke 10:39, the story of Mary and Martha. And Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, in other words, being taught by him, being a disciple. And Martha doing all the preparations for the meal and saying to Jesus, hey, you need to tell her. She needs to help me. Mary's got this habit, it would appear, of understanding and realizing that she needs Jesus. There's this hunger she seems to have for Jesus. And the interesting thing in this passage this morning, Mary has listened to Jesus and heard, because Jesus said this a lot of times, but people didn't seem to hear. She has heard that Jesus has said, I'm going to die. And so she comes to anoint him and to prepare, as Jesus says, his body for burial. But she has recognized in Jesus something that is really important. She has a need, she's broken, and Jesus is able to fix that. So all the way through Mark, we've had this theme, haven't we? People come, they throw themselves at Jesus' feet, and Jesus, because Jesus has what it is that they most need, and they recognize that. She's one of those people, but she is broken. She's a sinner. That's actually why she's there. Now, it doesn't outline a whole lot of her sin and brokenness for us, but that's why she's there. So there's another person there as well, and that other person actually comes into play in verses 4-5. It says, some of those present, now that sounds like it's plural, doesn't it? But it's actually going to get cleared up in one of the other Gospels that maybe it's not plural, or at least there's one specific person. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Just notice that. They rebuked her harshly. They told her very strongly, in no uncertain terms, you are doing the wrong thing. And in one sense, there was an attempt to shame her. Do you notice that? You've wasted this. You were not thinking about the poor. How dare you? And they rebuke her harshly. Now, who is it in particular? If we go to the John 12, 4-6 version, we actually find out specifically who it is, explicitly. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, note, objected, why wasn't this money given to the poor? And it goes on to say that Judas Iscariot was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Notice what he's done here. He actually says to Mary, tries to shame Mary, you should have given that to the poor. But notice who he is. He's broken too, isn't he? But Mary, with her brokenness, came to Jesus. And Judas, in his brokenness, wants to point to other people's brokenness. He struggles to deal with his own brokenness. Maybe there is a degree of shame for him that's highlighted by Mary's actions. You see, Mary had actually done something beautiful and loving, and Jesus actually highlights that. But in doing that, that actually triggers something in him of which he accuses her of. And that is his own selfishness. You see, she did a selfless act. And he can't handle that because that's not who he is. That makes him feel bad within himself. Shame comes up in him. This is the guy who, if we look in Mark, and I neglected to put what chapter it is, I think it might be chapter 4, Mark says earlier in Mark's gospel, these are the 12 he appointed, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, was one of them. And yet Jesus includes him, just as he included Mary. So notice that Jesus chose him. It's not because Judas came. Jesus chooses Judas to be one of the 12. But he also chooses to allow Mary to sit at his feet as a disciple as well. And so there's this sense in which both of these broken people have both been chosen by Jesus. They've both been included in what Jesus is doing, isn't it? He hasn't excluded either of them because of their attitude. And yet they both have two very different responses to what it is that Jesus offers. And so with the first, with Mary's response, Jesus actually says this. She has done a beautiful thing for me. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. There's this sense of love, and it's such a selfless act of love. A year's worth of wages just poured onto Jesus' head out of a loving response to him. Mary is broken, but her brokenness draws her to Jesus, and she does it, it would appear, in this, there's this framework working for Mary where it's like, I'm broken, but in Jesus I find some healing. In Jesus I'm accepted. In Jesus I'm loved. And even though I'm broken, he loves me. And the response to that is that she then gives. She's radically transformed, as it were, as Jesus has what she needs. But Judas is very different. Let's have a look at how Judas responds. It says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. As I said, Judas, his shame seems to drive him to want to silence, first of all, to stop Mary. But as Jesus then rebukes him, I think his shame flares up in the object of his actions is now Jesus. See, Jesus highlights his selfishness, and so his shame intensifies. And I think, I don't know if you're like this, but sometimes we can have shame sort of flare up within us and we'll act, but we don't think through the actions. It's just a response to the shame, but the actions aren't necessarily logical. You see, the shame is how he feels about himself. But there's somebody in the room who has intensified that for him. Who is it? Jesus. And so his reaction is to look at Jesus and go, well, I want to wipe you out. That's his response to what Jesus has done. And yet that's not going to help. He can wipe Jesus out, and yet he'll still be broken. He still needs to know that. And so with our shame, we can often, if somebody is causing our shame to get more, we can try and silence them, but that's not the answer. And so he lashes out at Jesus, I think, to appease the shame that is within him. It's really interesting as you look at the two ways of responding to Jesus. Mary is drawn to love Jesus. Judas is driven to kill Jesus. They're pretty extreme, aren't they? And yet these are the two parties that are involved. Right at the beginning of the chapter, there's a whole party. There's a whole group of people who want to kill Jesus. Why? Because the religious leaders, Jesus raised their shame level as he highlighted just how wrong they'd got it. But they, of course, were building their identity around how right they had it. And so Jesus was just somebody who just spiked their shame levels. And yet there's crowds of people who would respond to Jesus in a loving way. Humility and hunger seem to be what Mary has. But for Judas and the religious leaders, there's a shame that develops a fear and a hurt, which makes them quite dangerous. But just note, Mary and Judas, all the religious leaders and all the crowds, in all of those people, there's nobody who's not loved by Jesus. And there's not anybody who's not invited by Jesus. They all are. If you've looked at the gospel accounts carefully of the Last Supper, where Jesus sort of institutes the Lord's Supper, Judas is invited. Mary is certainly invited to be a disciple of Jesus. The reality is this, though, that when we meet Jesus, we are known by him. Well, I think I read Psalm 139 earlier just to remind us all that whether we recognize it or not, we're known, deeply known. But when we have that interaction with Jesus, sometimes we become aware of that for the first time, that we are known, and that impacts us. And it's either going to spike the shame levels or it's going to spike the idea of forgiveness and hunger and love. But that's really going to depend on what we've built our understanding of Jesus around. You see, is Jesus somebody who knows us so he can condemn us? Well, Jesus himself says no. He says, I didn't come to condemn the world, I came to save it. It's on our understanding of who Jesus is. Judas had spent so much time with Jesus and he still didn't understand what Jesus was on about. And so we get impacted by love or by shame and we are challenged. Brings us back to David Benner's helpful 3 points. You're greatly loved by God. You are greatly broken. Please sort of bring those things together. Don't keep a dichotomy between those two things, because that'll help you to be greatly transformed, as I think Mary was. David Benner actually writes a little bit about the Mary and Martha thing when Mary was at Jesus' feet and Martha was working hard. He says, Mary and Martha, two sisters whom Jesus loved deeply, each expressed their love for him uniquely, and he received both, not discouraging Martha from busying herself in service, simply encouraging her not to fret in doing so. God's will for us is that we live out the harmonious expression of our gifts, temperament, passions, and vocation in truthful dependence on God. Truthful dependence. Growing in our understanding of who we are, not trying to live in some sort of denial. And so we get this amazing comment by Jesus, which some of you might think, well, it's not true, but then again, we're talking about it this morning, where Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done, what Mary has done, will also be told in memory of her. And here we are talking about it this morning. So she has done this loving act, and Jesus says it's not going to be forgotten, because love is one of those things that is eternal. Love is something that doesn't have an end. It keeps going. It develops a relationship and a connection that's not broken. And Jesus says, this is something, you know, even though I'm here doing my work or the Father's work, she's going to be remembered in this. But there's a sad irony in that, isn't there? Because isn't there somebody else in this passage? Just their male. So we've got to word it slightly different. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what he has done will also be told in memory of him. Any idea who I'm talking about? That's Judas. We have a term, don't we? You Judas. You don't have to have gone to church to use that term. He goes down as the guy who sort of missed the opportunity. I really want to underline, they were both broken. They're both loved. They're both invited. One doesn't seem to understand that Jesus loves him. And so shame drives him away and to react the way he does. Last week I told you that and we've invited you to take part in imaginative exercises the last couple of weeks, and I said last week we use our imagination as a way of seeing what is true, and there's some realities here that are helpful for us to see, and if you can use your imagination to do that, maybe that's helpful. There is an exercise that you might like to do this week, and I'd encourage you to think about doing it. I'm going to outline it for you. The first thing to do is to quieten your thoughts and focus on Jesus. It's usually in silence that we're able to allow God to work in us. Remember I said that with shame, sometimes we react and we respond with shame without really thinking through. Wouldn't it be good if Judas, instead of just reacting and going off, was able to, and plot against Jesus, was able to sit down for a moment and go, why do I feel like this? Why do I feel that Jesus is the one I have to shut down? If I'm really honest, Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. Jesus has highlighted who I am and my problems and my shortcomings. But Jesus has always loved me. He's always included me in his plans. And give himself the opportunity sometimes to sit quietly. Gives us the opportunity to process why we feel the way we are. Then I'd encourage you to read Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. Now, we're going to read Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. And it's a little bit like Psalm 139. It's a little bit uncomfortable, or it's the opposite. Depends on how we're responding, I guess, to God's invitation through Jesus. It says, for the word of God. Now, it's really important for us to just understand that the word of God, I believe in context in Hebrews 4, 12, is not the Bible. I believe it's Jesus. And I think most of the time when the Bible refers to the word, it's referring to Jesus. For the word of God, or Jesus, is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I don't know if you were to sit with that two verses for a little while, how that would make you feel. There is a part of me that makes me feel uncomfortable. God can see everything. Everything is laid out. And Jesus does this all the time through the Gospels. Did you see that? It's like a double-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit. Somebody can come to Jesus and pretend, and Jesus just cuts straight to it. Have you noticed? The rich young ruler. Oh, what do I need to do to get a, you know, yada, yada, yada. And just like, well, this is what you got to do. Bang. Turns your life upside down. That's what he does. He gets it. He gets you. He understands you, and he can poke you where it really hurts sometimes. And so it's good to sit in that reality, because that's the truth of it. And we often try and live life not under this reality. But there's a second bit. I've got the third bit there up on the screen. It says, for what must you give account and surrender to God's love, grace, and forgiveness? That's important, because I don't think Judas wanted to surrender to God's love, grace, and forgiveness. Maybe you've had some time to think about it, or whatever he might have, but the way things fell out, that's not what happened. But we do have that opportunity this week if we want to. But then I've got Hebrews 4:16, because it comes straight after the passage where it says, Jesus knows you. You can't hide anything from God. He's watching. He sees you. You thought that hit. He just knew. He knew that. He knew it before you thought it, but now you've thought it, he definitely knows it. Bit creepy. And then we get to 4:16. Have you read 4:16 lately? 4:16 says this. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. After the author has just told you exactly how exposed you are before God and how he can see every part of your brokenness, his response is to say, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I don't think Judas realized this. He didn't have to be anyone else other than who he was to have been able to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Truth and grace, we hold those two things together. The reality that you are deeply loved by God, but you are deeply broken. Don't deny either of those. Embrace them both. They belong together, not apart. If you try and deal with either just one of those and not the other, then you'll make a mess of things. You bring them both together. And so the imaginative exercise that you're invited into is, as we read that, like, the writer of Hebrews actually calls for your imagination, doesn't he? Double-edged sword, penetrating, dividing soul, spirit, joints and marrow. Judges, thoughts, attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered. It is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Spend some time this week sitting quietly with God. And if it helps, I don't know, this may not be the way that you want to do it. I can't help but, has anyone cooked a butterfly chicken? Yeah, cut him down the middle. You lay him open and you put him on the barbecue. Stop, don't put him on the barbecue. You lay him open. That's me before Jesus. There's nothing hidden. Nothing less left for Jesus to imagine. It's all there for him to see. That's who I am before him. But then in your imagination, imagine Jesus as he's looking at you. He's sitting on his throne of grace. Approach that throne of grace with confidence. Do that in your imagination. And if you want, if it helps, I find it really helpful sometimes to ask myself in my own imagination, what's Jesus thinking? Or how does Jesus feel? Or how does Jesus seem to feel from where I am? Because if we don't ask that question, we can assume Jesus is judging me. Jesus is judging me. When you ask people, as you take them through an exercise like this, you can ask them that question and say, how does Jesus seem at this moment? And they might go, he's fine. That's one of the things that if you are spending a time of confession and you want to say to Jesus, I'm sorry, I did this, and you've actually got a specific thing, it's worth asking, did Jesus change? Did Jesus leave the room when I confessed that sin? And if I ask people that, the answer almost every time is he's still here. One of the things that some people find quite shocking is he seems okay. Heads up, he knew about it before you told him. He is okay. Use your imagination to picture what is actually true. I've gone on for long enough. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your love for us. We thank you that your love is so much bigger than our little problems and issues. I pray, Heavenly Father, whatever sort of time we spend with you this week, it might be time. Maybe you show us in some new way how we're a little bit more broken than we thought. But in doing so, I pray that you would usher us into a greater understanding of your love and your grace and your forgiveness. Lord, help us not to hide from you or even plot against you. Instead, help us to bring our whole lives, everything we have, to hold nothing back, just like Mary. And we just want to thank you. I want to thank you for what you've done on a cross for us, that you would die for broken people like me, that you would die that we might know life and love, that we might know it to the full. In Jesus' name. Amen.